For those of you listening and don't see the board, I have written on the board a due date for the donations for my trip this year. That's always in the last Thursday of April. But for logistics reasons and things that need to be taken care of, the last day you can make a contribution is April the 14th. Sunday, April the 14th, I believe. And you can, make, if you make your check to Berean International Ministry, or to, you can designate what you want, how you want it to be used, either as needed, which allows me to adjust when I get there, depending on what the need is, or you can designate Bibles, or you can designate it orphans and widows. Whatever way you do, I strive by the grace of God to be faithful to that. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, compassionate, loving and caring, and a God who answers his children's prayer, we are thankful for the goodness that you continue to show unto us, even as the weather, that you use all the elements of the weather that you control. You continue to be gracious to this county and surrounding areas. We are grateful, and we do continue to request that you be faithful as you have always been to us in ways that we can never even fathom or conceive, so that in all and all we'll bring glory and honor to you. We request that as we have gathered this morning, that we realize we're incapable of concentrating or focusing on anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's for this reason that we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, a perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, where we're dealing with the characteristics of love. And I read, of course, from the 1984 edition of the NIV. It reads, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, we have been considering some characteristics of love. Apostle Paul gave in this passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. We indicated that it is not easy to define love, but therefore our application purposes, we provided a working definition of love, which is that it is a thought action phenomenon that involves a subject and an object whereby the object is benefited. That's the thing, because if you say a thought action, it doesn't mean anything you think or anything you do. The issue becomes, does it benefit the person? Because you can think something awful. That's not what we're talking about. It cannot be a thought action that brings about harm, but something that is beneficial. Now, furthermore, we stated that this working definition, notwithstanding the fact remains, that love as a concept is something abstract in that you could not hold it, but it is something that can be recognized or characterized in relation to how a subject relates towards the object of love. Therefore, the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul provides us characteristics that are necessary in identifying the presence or absence of love as it relates to the object of love. Now, because of these characteristics, we stated then that the message of this passage is simply this. You should test your claim of love by comparing your love to the positive and negative characteristics of love the Holy Spirit provided us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In other words, you can say to a person, I love you. Yes. Like I said at the beginning, that's nothing but a lot of hot air until you back it up with action. Then it becomes love. Anyway, so we have considered the first two positive characteristics of love, followed by 8 negative characteristics of love. However, we started to consider the third positive characteristic of love that covers the response of love to truth, as given in that phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. It is rejoices with truth. That verbal phrase. So we considered the range of meanings of the Greek word translated truth. But we left with the question of how to understand the Greek word in our verse. So it is with this that we begin our study this morning. Now we stated that we have examined the range of meanings of the Greek word translated truth. But in our passage, really, it has the sense of truth as a quality. Truth as a quality. That's very important. Truth as a quality. Now, so this implies then that the apostle is concerned more with that which truth produces, such as faithfulness and uprightness. Now, because the apostle, in the second clause, rejoices with truth, contrasts what he stated in the first clause, where it says, love does not delight in evil, that we indicated means that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So he probably was thinking more of righteousness that results from truth when he wrote that love rejoices in truth. So we say this because the apostle elsewhere associates righteousness with truth. Thus, the apostle indicates that truth leads to righteousness and holiness in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Ephesians 4, verse 24 reads, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So the phrase, in true righteousness and holiness, is literally from the Greek, in righteousness and in holiness of truth. Now, so a problem with the literal phrase is how to relate the literal phrase of truth to holiness or righteousness. There are at least 3 possible interpretations. Truth may be taken as expressing a quality or internal characteristic of righteousness and holiness, leading then to the translation that we find in the NIV and most of our English versions. Another interpretation is to take truth as a source of righteousness and holiness. So this interpretation is reflected in the New English Translation that rendered the phrase as a righteousness and holiness that comes from truth. Still, another interpretation is to consider truth as producing or leading to righteousness and holiness. Now, this seems to be the view taken by the translators of Revised English Bible, since they render the phrase this way: the upright and devout life called for by the truth. So, which of these did the apostle mean in this passage? Well, the first interpretation is really unlikely, since there's no need to qualify holiness and righteousness in the text, so that the second or the third interpretations is indicated. And so there seems to me to be no significant difference in the two interpretations, second and third. Nonetheless, while the third interpretation is possible and may well be intended, it seems that it is a meaning that sees truth as a source of righteousness and holiness with respect to the believer that was probably in the mind of the apostle. This is because sanctification is associated with God's word or truth in the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, verse 17. John chapter 17, verse 17. Here is the Lord's Prayer, the true Lord's Prayer. You all know that, of course. But others don't know that. This is the actual Lord's Prayer. It says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So that sanctification is that which takes place with truth. So it is by truth and through truth that sanctification takes place. Now, truth, though, is a reference to the word of God as contained in the scripture. Now, righteousness and holiness for us are derived from the scripture. In effect, it is as we obey the word of God that we can be said to be righteous or holy. Hence, when the apostle says that love rejoices with truth, he meant that those who possess love delight in righteousness. Love celebrates when righteousness thrives, or when a person displays righteousness. Now, people who do not have love hate righteousness. Now, hating of righteousness may indicate, of course, that a person is really an unbeliever, since those who are perishing are those who hate truth but love wickedness, according to what the Holy Spirit penned through the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 reads, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So unbelievers delight on wickedness, on righteousness. So if a person delights on righteousness and wickedness, there's likelihood that person may be an unbeliever. So the point is that anyone then with love delights when the person sees in another the virtue that stems from truth, such as righteousness or dependability. So the test then that you can apply to yourself when you claim that you love is to test whether you love righteousness in a person in contrast to unrighteousness. But this is why I say, whether you love righteousness in a person. And I said, well, what does that mean? Well, here's a good example. Suppose you love a person, and that person refuses to go along with your lie, to cover up whatever it is. How do you react? You hate that person, you don't have love. Because, you see, that person is displaying righteousness by not lying, by not accepting to lie with you or cover up whatever it is. So how do you react? That is becomes a test of whether you really love the person. Because if the person did what is correct by not lying, and you are angry at that person, you cannot love that person at that instant. But then you really have to say to yourself, I don't really have love at that point either. Because here I don't love righteousness that I find in this person. And when you put this together, you can see how many people that really know what love is around today. Anyway, so the point is simply this. That if you want to test yourself, whether you love, test and ask, do I find satisfaction or am I pleased that the person is displaying righteousness? Do you celebrate when you observe righteousness? That's the question you must answer to say, yes, I love a person. The fourth description of love concerns covering what may be displeasing in the object of love. Notice why I say covering what may be displeasing in the object of love. Now I'm going to, as we elaborate on this, here is one thing that we have to recognize. Every one of us that interact with another person has something the other person finds not attractive. Oh, yeah, I forgot. You're perfect. So everything you do is so attractive to another person, right? I forgot that. But if you're like the rest of us, there is something about you that even your husband, your wife, or whoever you interact with, they don't like that. And you say, no, I don't do any of those. Yeah. And that's why I say, I forgot you're a perfect person. But if you're not, there is something in you that the other person doesn't find attractive, doesn't like. So, this is why we say that love, the fourth description of love, concerns covering what may be displeasing in the object of love. Now, it is this description that is then given in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, where it says, it always protects. Love always protects. Now, a surface reading of this sentence has created problems for many. Now, some commentators fear that this sentence appears to support Mark's notion of Christianity, where, of course, he said, those things as the opium of the people. That's a part of the way he describes Christianity, so to say. In other words, that the people who quote that may fall into his description is that, yeah, if you are able to tolerate and cover what somebody does to you, that you are really in some kind of illusion. And therefore, that illusion protects you. So that's why they say it's an opium of the people. Or some also say that there is this next concept of Christianity, which is the salvo mediocrity. Either way, that this sentence, in a sense, if you look at it from the surface, makes Christians look weak. That's really what it is all about. Anyway, doesn't there are several approaches to dealing with the sentence so as not to give a wrong view of love that the apostle had in mind. Of course, those who want to defend love described here in such a way to avoid the charge of these critics should, of course, remember that love in view is that produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, this being the case, what God perceives as love will be immensely superior to human understanding of love, since God's ways and thoughts are superior to ours, according to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. It reads, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So, you see, everything about God is superior to us. So the implication is that it is not what the critics say that's important, as the Father God has demonstrated through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, something that human mind could not square. So, this is this. What sense does it make that the righteous will die for the unrighteous? That makes sense from the human perspective. Or, what sense does it make that Jesus Christ, although God, lowered himself to take on human nature? Or, what sense does it make for him to accept the abuse on the cross, when he had the power to destroy all those who crucified him? He demonstrated that if he did not want to go to the cross, he had the power to stop it. Now we see a proof of that when the Jewish authorities came to arrest him. And by his questions and answer, they fell to the ground, as recorded in John chapter 18, verses 4 through 6. John chapter 18, verses 4 through 6. John 18, verses 4 through 6. Reads, "Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked him, 'Who is it you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'I am he.' Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." In other words, the situation was, of course, it's translated, "I am he." It's not really, it's just "I am," really, in a sense. So, once he said, "I am," he identified himself really as God. And that the power of him identifying himself as God struck them down. And that's where they all fell backwards. So, if he didn't want them to arrest him, you can tell, he would do all they come, they get up again. He said the same thing, and they fall. And they wouldn't arrest him. But he didn't do that. So my point is that although at times it may be necessary to defend the Christian faith before unbelievers or before critics, but in the final analysis, we should have this attitude of the three Jewish men that felt there was no need to defend their faith before Nebuchadnezzar. as we read in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. It is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." Now, they've been told the way you escaped being thrown in this burning fire is if you will bow down to this image. And that's why these three men say, we don't need to defend you ourselves because we're not going to be involved in idolatry. So verse 17 says, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Now that's called faith. See, we know he can deliver us, but even if he didn't, it doesn't change the fact that we know idolatry is sinful. It doesn't change that fact. That's what's called faith. They know what they believe in. So, you know, that's the thing is, you can try to defend yourself sometime, but in the final analysis, you should know what you believe in. That is, you don't really know how to defend to an extent. Of course, we are not really advocating, though, that we should not be able to defend what we believe, as the scripture requires us to do so. But that at times, we should recognize that no matter how we defend what we believe, unbelievers may still have problem with what we believe. That's the issue. Always defend what the truth, defend what you believe. But in the end, walk away realizing it doesn't mean that the unbeliever is going to believe you. You're the one that's a believer. And that's why he or she is the unbeliever. Now, the more common translation among the English version that we are looking at have considered this fourth characteristic that we're looking at in a different way, the way they translated it. Again, look at how the NIV translates. It says, it always protects. Or it always protects. Now, so the English versions, that I say, they have it translated a different way. Of course, the more common translation among the English version is reflected in the sentence of the English Standard Version, which is, love bears all things. That's how they translated it. Love bears all things. Now, the contemporary English version reads, love is always supportive. Always supportive. And then the New English Bible reads, there is nothing love cannot face. And the New Jerusalem Bible reads this way, it's always ready to make allowances. That's love. It is always ready to make allowances. Now that's the way they all try to translate what the literal Greek says. Now these various translations, again, are the ways our English versions or translators sought to interpret the literal verbal phrase that reads this way in the Greek, bears or covers all things. That's what the Greek says, literally, bears or covers all things. Now, the literal translation that we gave indicates then that there are two problems with the translation of the Greek sentence. The first problem of translation of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, it always protects, is the word protects of the NIV. Now that word protects is translated from a Greek word that in the Greek literature has a sense of covering or enclosing in such a way as to keep something undesirable from coming in, such as in a ship. It's undesirable for water to be coming in if it is setting. So that Greek word will be used. Doesn't, in classical Greek, the Greek word has the meaning of to keep secret or to keep hidden. However, in the New Testament, it has the meaning of to bear up against difficulties, and so simply means to bear, to stand, or to endure. As Apostle Paul used it to indicate the reason he sent Timothy to the Thessalonians, had to do with his being unable to bear, not knowing how they were faring in their spiritual life. And that's why he sent Timothy, as he explained to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. It is, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer. That word stand is the same Greek word that we translate literally bears or covers, but it's a word that the NIV translate protects, the Greek word stegeo. Now, Apostle Paul, so he says, I can no longer, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Apostle Paul used the word with the meaning to put up with anything, to put up with anything, in the sense of not claiming his right to support as an apostle rather than hinder the preaching of the gospel, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12 reads, if others have the right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with, that's how the Greek word is used here, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. In our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, there are two possible interpretations of the Greek word. The word may mean to bear, to bear. That is, of course, to endure something unpleasant or difficult, whether on one's own behalf or on behalf of someone else, as reflected in many of our English versions. So the problem with this meaning, though, seems to be that the apostle will be repetitive in our verse, because the last verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, look at it, it always perseveres. That always perseveres implies endurance. So that's the reason the first meaning seems repetitive. Now, another interpretation is that the word has a sense of to keep confidential. That is, to pass over in silence, or to throw a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in another person. Now, simply, that the word then means to cover, to cover. It is The second interpretation of to cover or to pass over in silence that the Holy Spirit must have intended for the apostle to convey. Now we say this because although the first meaning of to bear, that is to endure something unpleasant or difficult, whether on one's own behalf or on behalf of someone else, makes sense. But it is the second meaning of to cover that the Holy Spirit clearly identified with love. Now, this is one of those things we interpret the Bible based on the immediate context and the larger context of the scripture. Now, we couldn't really narrow this down from the immediate context. So we support this concept that love and cover is a better fit by going to another part of the scripture where the Holy Spirit makes that clear to us, and that is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. First Peter chapter 4, verse 8. First Peter chapter 4, verse 8 reads, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." Now, we will return in this passage shortly, because I'm going to dive into it in a little more detail. But we just cited it for now, just to support the second interpretation of the meaning to cover. It's what the Holy Spirit wanted us to understand when Apostle Paul used the Greek word that is translated protects in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 13 verse 7. Furthermore, there is a sense though that the meaning to bear under a certain situation may be included in the meaning of to cover under certain situation. Now, the meaning to protect is possible if protection is seen as providing a cover for something, but such meaning still leaves unanswered the question of what love protects from. So that's why we still think the best meaning here is that of to cover. Now the second problem of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 7, again it says, it always protects, is the word always, of the NIV, always. That's a second problem. Now by the way, the NIV is not the only English version that uses the word always, using it explicitly in translating the Greek sentence. So did the New Jerusalem Bible. Now the word always is translated interestingly from a Greek word with several meanings. The word may mean whole, as it is, it pertains to a high degree of completeness or wholeness. So that Apostle Paul used it to describe Jesus Christ using a building metaphor in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Ephesians 2, verse 21. It reads, "In him the whole building..." That word whole is really a Greek word, pass, P-A-S. "In him the whole building is joined together," that's in him, in Christ, "and rises to become a body, a holy temple in the Lord." Now the Greek adjective may be used as a marker of the highest degree then of something, so it means something like all, or it can mean full or even greatest. So the apostle, Paul, used it in this sense in his instruction to the Ephesians, recorded in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. It is, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now here, the apostle intended to convey that believers are to show the highest degree of humility, so that the translators of the NIV render the Greek as be completely humble and gentle. Although the Greek literally reads with all humility and gentleness. With all humility and gentleness. Now in the Greek form though, that our Greek word appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 7. Where it appears four times, it is subject to two interpretations. It may mean all things, everything, or it could be used as an adverb. As an adverb, it may mean always, always. As the translators of the NIV rendered it in six passages in the New Testament, excluding our present passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. However, the Greek construction in the six passages where the Greek word is rendered always is not the same as we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. For example, the translators of the NIV render the Greek word always in Peter's quotation from the Old Testament scripture during his sermon on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 25. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. And hold on to Acts. I'm picking another passage in Acts. It reads, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So that phrase, the Lord always before me, the Greek actually reads this way. Lord before me through everything. That's how the Greek reads. Lord before me through everything. Because of a Greek preposition that may mean through, is used in this quotation. Now the same Greek preposition that appears where our Greek word is again translated always, the same Greek word as means true, appears again in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, in connection with the word translated always. Acts 24, verse 16. Acts 24, verse 16. It is, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God the man. Now that sentence, I strive always to keep my conscience clear. Literally, this is the way it reads in the Greek. I myself, through everything, do my best to have a clear conscience. Now let me read that again. This is just the way it is in the Greek. I myself, through everything, do my best to have a clear conscience. So you don't see the word always here. Now, but you see the word everything. So you notice that again, the word through appears in the literal translation, indicating that the Greek word that may mean all is used with Greek preposition that means true. So that enables the translation of our Greek adjective as always to make more sense. Now the Greek preposition that may mean true though does not appear in the Greek of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 7. Now another passage where the NIV translated the Greek word that may mean all or as always, this is in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with the church throughout its stay on this planet, as we read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. He reads, "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now that sentence, "I am with you always." You know what the Greek says? "I am with you all the days." That's what the Greek says. "I am with you all the days." So you would see the all the days, they just now made it always. Now the Greek word is also translated always in Apostle Paul's instruction regarding prayers in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 18. Ephesians 6 verse 18. Now I know sometimes, like I say, I go through these lengthy things to establish things. Now part of it is that you expose so many scriptures, but at the same time, part of it is when I get through, you have no excuses. Well, that's just his opinion. You can say that if you are being realistic, because I've given you everything laid out. So you go home and then take those things. If it's my opinion, put in yours. See, that's part of the thing. If I'm preaching, I just tell you what I think it is and go my way. But I don't do that. Anyway, here we see, it says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." See that expression, "be alert and always keep on praying"? The Greek really says, being alert with all perseverance and supplication. That's all the Greek says. Again, it says, being alert with all perseverance and supplication. Anyway, so although it is possible to use the meaning always to translate the Greek word that may mean all, it is the Greek construction in which it appears that enables such interpretation, so that the word always, the word that means all, can be translated always. Now the construction in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 7 does not necessarily support such translation. I use the word not necessarily, because it could be translated always based on another thing. Now for this reason, we contend that the apostle, when he used a Greek word that may mean all, he used it with the meaning of all things. Not, he means all things. And I'm going to show you why this is the case as we continue. Now, there's probably no doubt that the idea of always might have been in the apostle's mind or thought, because the four verbs, Greek verbs, the apostle used in our verse that we are considering are all in the present tense in the Greek. Now the kind of present tense that apostle used is that which expresses that which is true for all time. And so such words as always or ever or never may be used to translate the Greek present tense that fits that category of the present tense in the Greek. Now it might be this interpretation that is then adopted in the today's English version that uses the word never in the translation of the first sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 7. We mean that instead of the sentence, it always protects, of the NIV, the today's English version reads, love never gives up. Now, although it's possible that the translators of the today's English version could have considered the Greek word that literally means all as an adverb never too. They could have done that. So anyhow, because of the kind of present tense used in a verse, the first sentence then of our verse may be translated, this is the way it can now be translated. Always bears, covers, or we can say always bears or always covers all things. In other words, now you see love always bears or love always covers all things. Because now I translated the Greek word past with the meaning all things. So the point of argument then is that the Greek word that we're considering should be translated all things, as many English versions did, instead of the word always of the NIV, and of course a handful of our English versions did that too. In any case, the fourth then positive description of love concerns covering what may be displeasing in the object of love, as given in the first sentence, again of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, it always protects. Always protects. However, as we have previously stated, then the Greek literally reads, bears or covers all things. So the question we have to contend is, what the apostle means by the literal phrase all things. Remember, it bears, it covers all things. What are the all things? Now this is important in helping us to understand the fourth positive description of love that we are considering. Now to begin with, we should recognize that the phrase all things, should not always be understood in absolute sense of encompassing any and everything on this planet. Because that's the tendency, people say all, they just covers everything. That's absolutely not the case. Now it is usually the context that helps us to understand what is meant by the word all. All is not, well, it's not always all. Now take for example the claim of the Lord Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew and hold on to Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 27. It is, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. See, that phrase, all things, here refers either to full authority or full knowledge. I mean, it's true, Christ as God, he has everything under his control. That's not it. But here, he's talking about either full authority or full knowledge. Now, take another example. So you can see, the word all does not always mean all in absolute sense. Again, I keep bringing this sense up because I hope you get it, that words have meaning. Context matters. And when you think in those terms, it will help you quite a bit in unraveling some of the deceptions that float around us today. But many people are unable to do that. So take another example. The parable of the unmerciful servant. Now the Greek word translated all things is used, although it is translated with other meanings of the Greek word. The other meaning of the Greek word, that is the meaning everything, because the word pass can mean all or everything. And that is the sense that it is used in Matthew chapter 18, verse 26. Matthew chapter 18, verse 26. Matthew chapter 18, verse 26. Reads, this is a case of our Lord was given illustration of forgiveness. So here he put a parable of the unmerciful servant. And this is what the servant went to his the one he owed and asked for leniency and got it. But then he comes back to the one who owes him and he does something different. So this is what we have here. So the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begs. I will pay back everything. Now see, the everything or all things, really you can say I'll pay back all things, refers to the total amount owed by the servant. Now thus, one gets the idea then that the phrase all things should not be always taken in the absolute sense of any and everything under the sun. In our context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 7, the first usage of the phrase then refers to unpleasant things that love or one with love faces. So when it says all things, is that thing that's unpleasant that you are facing, coming from the object of your love. Now that's why I started this fourth thing by talking about all of us, if you're in any kind of relationship, you did something the other person doesn't like. So that's what we're dealing with. All things here does not have to do with anything pleasant. It's unpleasant. So that's why it's important. Anyway, so all I'm saying is that when we think about all things here, it refers to anything unpleasant that love or one with love faces. In fact, we may say that the apostle was more concerned with sin, really, than any other unpleasant circumstance that one with love may have to encounter. You see, love is more evident in a very simple way when there is failure or sin. That's when love is most evident. When there is failure or sin, that's really where love is tested, to see if you really have it. Does the Lord describe his love in relation to forgiving of sin, as we read in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. So here the Lord identifying himself to Moses. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generations. Now people in this country don't want to accept this truth. They don't want to. They say, no, it doesn't apply to us. In other words, we are what your four great-great-grandfathers did. We come back, God will judge you on it. On one condition. That you never distance yourself from it. You can deny, people can deny all they want. This is, we talked with human beings. We're not dealing with God. God keeps raining down his judgment. And we fight among each other and want to blame that person. We're ignoring this. God says that. Unless you distance yourself from whatever your great grandfathers did, whatever they did will come to you as a punishment. That's what this passage says. You can deny it all you want to. It doesn't change that fact. However, you save yourself from this judgment if you distance yourself. That is to say, you show by your own conduct that you're different from your forefathers. That is what this passage says. So that's what it says when it says, he punishes the children and their children for the sins of their fathers to the third and the fourth generations. So here, you see, love, our Lord is identifying himself with love, but he talks in terms of sin. Now the Lord also promised his continued love to David's royal line, despite any of their failures. Remember what I'm trying to demonstrate to you. Love is more evident when there is sin. That's when you see it most. So this is what the Lord says in a promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Second Samuel, chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. It reads, I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. In other words, God is promising David, I'm not going to take away my love from you. In spite of all these failures and sins that you're going to see in your lineage. You say, if they do, I'll punish them. But I'm not going to remove my love from them. Love evident where there's what? Sin. Now the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, of course, is the quintessence of love, as demonstrated by his death on the cross, as the Holy Spirit states in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. We're looking at time. I think we better take a break. After that, we'll look at it.